You can turn up Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read Malachi 2 verses 1 to 9 this morning, but the way that we look at the passage in a few moments is going to be, we're not going to go through it sort of sequentially. Really, verses 1 to 9 is the second half of one big section. You'll remember what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at the priests and how they had corrupted the temple sacrifices. The temple priests are dishonoring God in two big ways we see in this section. One is the way they're treating sacrifices. The other is the way they're treating instruction and teaching. And what we're going to look at today is that second big section, how they are corrupting that teaching role. And in between these two things, corrupting of the sacrifices, corrupting of the teaching, you've got these curses that God says. He says, if you don't change, this is what's going to happen. So what we're going to read this morning is we're going to read verses 1 through to 9, the first few sections, the first few verses, kind of form as like the sandwich filling between the two things the priests are doing wrong, if you want. Sacrifices, teaching. And the sandwich filling in the middle is what God is going to do if they don't stop. And then the second section, which will be verses 4 onwards, that's kind of like the other bit of bread. That's looking at what the priests are doing wrong. So Wendy's going to read verses 1 to 9 for us whenever you're ready, Wendy.
Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction.
Let's pray that God would help us to hear his word to us, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are not a silent God. Thank you that you have spoken and you continue to speak. And so we pray that you would help us to be really good at listening this morning. Not just hearing, not just having the words come in one ear and out the other, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to truly listen. Amen. How are you when it comes to instructions, when you're assembling a piece of furniture or even just doing a Lego set? I know Max isn't here this morning, so I can talk about him. Max is a bit of a genius when it comes to Lego, isn't he? You can build all sorts of things. I don't know if you've ever been around to the Manson's house. Every time I go around to the Manson's house, Max is always showing me the latest thing that he's built. And you can make all sorts of things. He doesn't need to follow the instructions because he's just so used to doing it. It comes very naturally to him. My older brother's a little bit like that. He sort of thinks in Lego bricks, it seems. But I wonder how you are when it comes to instructions generally. When you get an IKEA, new piece of IKEA furniture or something like that, and it comes flat packed, how quickly do you go for the instructions? We'll tend to fall, you know, there tend to be two camps and we'll fall somewhere between them. The sticklers and the freestylers. Can you guess which one I kind of tend to be? It depends on what we're doing, isn't it? We might be having a look at something and we might think, oh, well, I've done this loads of times before. I've assembled this particular model of chair loads of times before. I can just figure this one out. I can just kind of wing it. Or we'll come to something, we think we have no idea what we're doing. We've never done something like this before. And so we get the instructions out. We look at it page by page. We're frustrated when the instructions aren't precise enough. We think, do I have all the pieces? We lay it all out. But when it comes to following instructions, we really only pay attention when we know we can't manage on our own, don't we? If we think we can manage on our own, then the instructions, well, they might not even be referred to. They might be opened. We'll like to know that they're around. We can go to them if we get stuck. But they might just be tucked away into a cupboard, and that's kind of it. If we think we can manage on our own, if we think we've got the hang of it, if we think we're sort of confident in ourselves, then the instructions, well, they don't really come into it anymore. The time for instructions is over. I'm going to do things now. In this passage, there's a real theme of instruction from God. And actually, we can think about instructions when it comes to furniture or Lego or a new electronic device that you have to set up. The reality is we don't pay that much in attention to God's instruction a lot of the time, do we? We want to know it's there. We want to have it open to the side, but most of the time we feel like we're getting on okay without it. Most of the time it's just sat to the side. Have a look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Have it open in front of you. You'll notice that instruction is a big theme from verses 5 onwards. Verse 5, it talks about Levi. We're going to think about him today. Verse 6, it says that true instruction was on his lips. In verse 7, it says people should seek instruction from his mouth. In verse 8, it talks about people that have been caused to stumble by instruction. And verse 9, there is this message about people who show partiality in their instruction. This is a really big theme in this section. And what I said at the beginning of the reading, you remember that what we're doing as we jump into this passage is we've got two sort of halves of one big section. It's all about the priests who are dishonoring God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the priests. How are the priests dishonoring God? Not a rhetorical question. How are the priests dishonoring God? 2 weeks ago. Bad sacrifices, bringing the sick animals, the sacrifices, bringing animals they didn't want anymore and saying, God will do, that will do for God. In the temple worship, that's how they are dishonoring God. That's the first half of this section. Bang smack in the middle is what God is going to do if they don't change. And then the second half, which is this instruction stuff, is all about the priests being corrupting in their instruction to people. And that's what we're going to focus on. So we're not going to go through it verse 1 all the way through to verse 9. We're going to think about that instruction section. And then we're going to think more broadly about what God says he's going to do if this general practice of dishonor against him carries on. Okay? But I want you to have in your head that framework of instruction. And how am I at having those instructions actively participating in my life, speaking into my life? Because as we look in these verses, we're going to see three pictures. We're going to see a picture of what it looks like to love God's instruction. There's no headings, no PowerPoint today, by the way, so you're just going to have to listen all the more. Sorry if that's unhelpful for you. Frankly, I just didn't have time. First of all, we're going to look at a picture of what it looks like to love God's instruction. What does it look like to love God's instruction? In these verses, we get an example of somebody called Levi. The priests at this time are not doing a good job of loving God's instruction. They are dishonoring him in their temple practices, and they are dishonoring to him in how they deal with God's law and God's word. And that is so far removed from what the granddaddy of the priestly line, Levi, was like, according to these verses. Have a look at verse 5. God says, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. I gave him life and peace. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Much of what God does in this passage is done in faithfulness to that covenant with Levi. And he says he's going to act in honor of that Levi. Verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Heard about the covenant of Levi before? It might jump out to us as being, oh, that's a lesser known covenant, right? We might have heard about Abraham, Noah, David, those covenants. But where does the covenant of Levi fit into Israel's story? Where's the passage where this is instituted? Well, there isn't any one big passage where it is instituted. But if we go back through the Old Testament, we'll see plenty of places where we see language that sort of touches on it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, just listen to what God says about Levi. This is Moses' final words to Israel. Moses' ministry is just about over. And his final words to the people of Israel about Levi is this: Levi will be the one who teaches Jacob God's rules and Israel God's law. His descendants shall be the ones who put incense before God and whole burnt offerings on God's altar. And then he says, bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. So Levi and the Levites teach God's law and offer the sacrifices, offer the blessings. That's Deuteronomy 33. That kind of sets it up. But if we go forward in the Israelite story, you'll see some real milestones where you see the Levites enacting this role very dramatically. So you might remember the story of the golden calf in Exodus 33. You remember the basic story of the golden calf? Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, getting the law from God. And meanwhile, down in the valley, the people of Israel are worshipping this golden calf, this idol that they've made for themselves. And in that story, the Levites are the ones who stand with Moses against the sin of the people. Standing up for God, standing up for God's truth, with God's leader, against the sin of the people. And then in Numbers 25, we have a similar story with gross sin of the Levites, the Baal of Peor. And again, the Levites, they are really strong in their role. They basically go around and kill the idolaters amongst the Israelite community. So there's no one place where we can see this is where it started. But if we look at stories throughout Israel's story, we can see the Levites being the ones who act to purify, to cleanse, to protect the people from their own sin. They are a purifying, cleansing presence in the people here. Like a soap or a shampoo. If you go have a bath time and you really want to get something clean, you need to throw a cleansing agent into it. And that cleansing agent will take away the dirt that was there beforehand, the retrospective, looking back. Whatever marks you got on your clothes, on your skin throughout the day, that soap will remove. That's something like what the Levites' presence is like in the people of Israel. As they offer sacrifices, they are doing a cleansing thing for the sins that have already been committed. The blood of the animals being offered as a cleansing for those sins. So we have cleaning agents in our life. Think of the Levites as being a soap. But also think of them as being like, those sprays you can get that waterproof something? I know some of the teenagers have that Crep Protect stuff where you spray it on your trainers and it stops mud and dirty water from staining your trainers. It repels it. You might have waterproofing spray that you've put on your coats or your boots or something like that. And that's something that protects from dirt that might come in the future. And that's a kind of a protective thing. And you think about the Levites' presence in the people of Israel, they are to be a cleansing agent, looking back on sins committed and protecting against sins that could happen in the future if you weren't listening to good instruction. That's the sort of Levi model, if you want. If you have a look at what God says about Levi here, you see a picture of a person and a picture of a people who atone for the sins of the people around them, who have a purifying, protecting influence on them because they hold out God's instruction and they obey him and they love him and they revere him. So that's what God intended for Levi's descendants to continue to be. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. You remember how this section has begun? God has said, where is my honor? Where is my fear? That's the main charge that he's held against these priests. And he goes back to Levi and he says, he was one, he revered me, he loved me, and he feared me. There was a respect. He stood in awe of my name. There's an appropriate reverence. And because of that, it says, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And what was the result of that? This protecting role. He turned many from iniquity. Like a soap that washes off the dirt that was there before, and a protective spray at the same time that prevents new dirt from clinging. It's interesting, isn't it? We think about this example of a loving God's instruction. And here we have an example of somebody whose role in life is very much revolving around God's instruction. It's about teaching it. It's about representing God in the community. But that doesn't mean that we as people, if we're not Bible teachers here, many of us are in different environments, Sunday school or POW or Link or here on a Sunday or Sunday morning or Sunday evening. But even if we're not, there's no way for us to just think this isn't talking about me. Because look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So Malachi talks about the priests. He's been rebuking the priests. He talks about Levi, and he talks about Levi as being a good example. And then he talks to the people, and he says, how good are you at listening? How good are you at listening when someone is speaking to you from God's word? How good are you at desiring that instruction day by day? We aren't reliant now on a priest to get up and tell us God's word because we're illiterate and incapable of reading God's word for ourselves. But the more God's word gets out there, it's not like suddenly we hear it all the more because we're more deliberate at listening to it, are we? If anything, it's the opposite. We take it for granted because we can get it any time, any place, and so there's no one time given to it, and it's... How are you when it comes to loving God's instruction? If you think about God's instruction being something that has something to say about your life now, how much are you acting like you can manage without it? How much is God's instruction to your life now something that you don't want to be too far from? You keep it open to the side, but realistically, you have no intention of going over and checking what it says anytime soon. In this picture of Levi, we have an example. It's a picture of somebody who loves God's instruction, and we're going to think about how we might do that for ourselves a little bit later. But firstly, let's come to the second picture that we have in this passage, which is a picture of people who neglect God's instruction. You've got a picture of people that love God's instruction, and then you've got a picture of people that neglect God's instruction in verse 8 to 9. Because these priests, they have not followed in the footsteps of Levi, have they? A priest is supposed to be someone who stands in awe of God, who fears his name, who speaks true instruction and has that purifying, cleansing, protecting effect on those around them. But you, verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. It's almost the exact opposite of everything they were supposed to be doing. Later on, Malachi is going to use the language of dung, so forgive me going with a gross illustration here, but I think it comes from here. Think of the effect that dung would have if you smeared that on your clothes instead of detergent. It wouldn't just add to and compound the dirt that was already on it. It would attract more dirt to it, wouldn't it? This sticky, horrible substance, any little dust particles that are floating by would stick to it, make it worse. Here, there's a sense that God is saying that what should have been a cleansing soap has become a lump of charcoal. What should have been a fresh breeze has become this kind of stinking, this stench that is staining everything. It's not just failing to wash off what has come before, it's attracting more dirt to it in the future. Now, a priesthood that despised God's name, that's what God saw, that was the charge that God leveled at them in the last passage. But notice what it all begins with in verse 1. Well, verse 2, actually, verse 2. God says, if you will not listen. The first thing they stop doing is they stop listening. It all begins with just not listening. It's interesting, when you go back to Adam and Eve, the fall, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve in the garden and says, did God really say that you must not eat of any tree in the garden? And it's interesting watching Eve's response, because she says, no, he didn't say you can't eat from any of them, we just can't eat from that one, but you also can't touch it. Had God ever said you can't touch it? No. Go back and look. God never says, oh, you don't touch it even. And so somewhere along the line, either Adam didn't listen to God and then gave Eve a false message, or Eve didn't listen to Adam and then spoke something wrong to the serpent. But already, right at the beginning, you didn't listen. And as soon as you don't listen, you don't know. And then suddenly, you can start to say things that aren't true because you've forgotten what really is true. If you don't listen to begin with, it makes it very easy to go off track. These priests stop listening. We don't know when this has happened, but we see that they're not listening. And then, rather than sticking to God's true instruction, verse 8, we see they have turned aside from the way. They've deviated from God's word, from God's truth. And then, given their role in Israelite society, this has really serious consequences for all the people around them. By doing this, they have caused many to stumble by their instruction. People that might not otherwise have stumbled, people that might not otherwise have sinned, are now sinning, stumbling, failing by their instruction. And so it's the exact opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. And we have to remember how serious it is at this time. We're going to look in a moment at how forceful God's language is as a kind of what the punishment will be if you carry on. And if we look at that language without thinking about the seriousness of it, it will be really, wow, why is God speaking like this? But think about this. Now, if we hear a false message about the Bible, we can talk to someone else. I heard this. This doesn't feel right. I was looking at a YouTube video earlier this morning that was all about a pastor that was speaking on a passage from Mark's gospel, making all sorts of applications that are very, very humanist applications. And you thought, that doesn't sound right. And I know it doesn't sound right because I can go to so-and-so and I can look at so-and-so and I can hear what so-and-so has to say. And I've got this context that helps me to kind of interpret what's right and what's wrong. At this time, the civil law and the religious law are hand in hand. If the priests are messing up, the people can't say, wait a minute, the priests are messing up, let's go to the king. There's no king, these are exiles. They've come back from the Assyrian Empire. They've got a foreign governor over them. You think the governor cares about their religious law? Where do they go? The priests, the religious leaders, are the leaders. This law is the law. So in their daily living, their daily what I do, what I don't do, there are religious stakes, spiritual things at stake. And because the priests are this, it is very, very serious. The priests are supposed to be like a soap that cleanses, like a protective spray that protects. And instead, they are like this horrific, sticky, staining thing that not only makes previous stains worse, but attracts more dirt. And so, God acts. And that's what we see sort of a picture of in verses 1 to 3. If you have a picture of loving God's instruction, and then you have a picture of neglecting God's instruction, in verses 1 to 3, I think you get a picture of what happens if you neglect God's instruction altogether and you hate it. you just reject it completely. Verse 1 to 3, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. And this is that language of curse and blessing. If you were there on discipleship group on Wednesday or Thursday, hopefully you've given yourselves a little bit of an Old Testament background to that. But within the Old Testament, there's this whole framework that Israel has lived under. When you live in obedience to God, blessing comes. It's about how you live and with God leads to flourishing. But equally, if you neglect God and you disobey God, it leads to curse, the opposite of flourishing. And that dynamic is all throughout the Old Testament. It's there in the macro covenants, you know, the whole covenant with Jacob and Abraham type stuff. But it's there in the micro as well, this individual covenant with Levi that we see here. These people are offering rubbish sacrifices. They are corrupting God's teaching. And so what we've got here, and what you see in this language, is you have the language of something which should have been a holy purifying presence becoming a cursing, staining presence. What should have been a holy honoring of God in this ministry of the priests, which had led to his favor, has now become an insult that is leading to his curse on the people. And that curse has already begun, it says at the end of the verse, verse 2. I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. You do not take it to heart to give honor to God. And in this curse that that God talks about here, he talks about rebuking their offspring. That word rebuke is the word is sort of to cut off. So it seems like that what God is saying here is he's saying that there will be an infertility that kicks in. That's a very common covenant curse if you go back to some of the passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and places like that. For the priestly line, possibly, there will be an infertility that kicks in the Levitical line. But maybe more broadly for Israel as well, in general. We're going to see next week that what God really desires from his people is godly offspring. And so what God seems to be talking about here is saying that the more this is getting corrupting, the more inclined I am to just stop any continuation of this. The whole big theme here is sorted out, well, put a stop to the whole thing. You remember 2 weeks ago what God said to the priests about the fire in the temple. He says, I wish that someone would just come and just shut those doors and just everything would be over. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago? It's kind of the language of just tell people you're an atheist because that's how you're behaving. There's a sense to which God is saying here that rebuking the offspring, if you don't care, if you don't listen, if you keep on going, then Israel will be over. This whole project is, forget it, it's done. Turn the lights off, lock the doors up, it's done. Just think of what that means for the salvation story, for the whole world. And so you have this language of, I'm going to put an end to this if you don't stop. And then there's this very graphic language of the dung. I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And when we first look at it, we might think, that's a bit gross. And it is a bit gross, but it's more gross than you realize. Because the dung language here isn't just talking about like poo. It's talking about all the waste parts of a sacrifice that were not acceptable as an offering. So you bring an animal for sacrifice, and certain parts of it were acceptable as a sacrifice. Certain parts of it would have been given to the Levites for food. But all the bits that were just not suitable for any of that, the hooves, the guts, all the stuff that was in the guts, all of those things, that's the dung. That's the offal. And what happens with this is that it is just taken outside of the temple grounds and is just burnt in a big old heap. And so when God is saying, I'm going to smear this dung on your face, what God is saying is he's saying, I'm not going to associate you with the acceptable sacrifice. I'm going to associate you with the unacceptable, unholy waste. And in that, there is a public shaming of those who should have been about purifying and cleansing God's people. But alongside that, there is, if you are associated with that waste, you share the fate of the waste. look at what it says at the end of verse 3, they will be taken away with it. I think the sense of that is that they will be destroyed with that stuff. What is not acceptable to God, you will become not acceptable to God. And so what we really see is this very, very powerful picture of people that were privileged and so special to have God's instruction close to them, and they stop listening. And before long, they start to corrupt what the truth is as they speak to others. They forget who God really is. And they actively, day by day, live in a way that is dishonoring to him and shaming to him. And the further this goes, the more God says, well, now you are associated not with those that are blessed and acceptable. You are associated with those things that are rejected and ultimately heading towards destruction. And so it's a very big if at the beginning of verse 2, isn't it? If you do not listen. If you do not listen, I will publicly shame you, publicly destroy your ministry to Israel, and make you infertile so that there will be no next generation to carry this all on. So it's pretty strong, isn't it? So how do we land with all of this? We've thought about the theme of instruction. We've thought about lots of themes as we looked at this section in general. It's not just about instruction, it's also about honoring. We looked at 2 weeks ago. And as we look at this passage and we see God's strong language about those who fail to listen and the dangers of failing to listen, we will be rebuked ourselves, won't we? We will think of the times when actually we leave God's instruction to the side and we leave it way too long without listening to it, without valuing it. When we think maybe about ourselves and the things that we've said to others about God's word, how we've represented Jesus to others, we may think, I'm not sure I've always said the right thing. I think when we see strong language like this and we see people who are, it feels very possible for us to be like these priests. I don't know about you. I don't know how you see it as you look at it. But as I read it, it feels scarily close to something I could be capable of. And so where do we land with this? We're so far removed in so many ways, and yet so many things jump out to us as feeling familiar. Well, I think there's two places. I think similarly to what we did 2 weeks ago, I think there's two places we need to go as we finish up and as we land. If you could please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're just going to look at two New Testament references and then we're going to finish. But Hebrews chapter 4, you'll find it on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 16, just as we sort of, it's one reference, and then we'll look at another one afterwards. Similarly to what we did 2 weeks ago, you remember when we were looking at sacrifices, and we think about how we apply this to ourselves, and we thought, well, Jesus is our sacrifice. When we fail to live our lives as living sacrifices in an appropriate way, when we dishonor God in our actions, day by day, week by week, minute by minute, we remember Jesus is our sacrifice. We are held by him. And similarly, when it comes to priests, we don't have priests now. Jesus is our priest. And Hebrews 4 makes that very clear. Not just Hebrews 4, but plenty of places. It talks about Jesus as being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a perfect priest. And look what it says about Jesus in verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First thing to see about our great high priest is that he is sinless. Unlike the priests in Israel's time, this Jesus is one who knows what it's like to be weak and to struggle and even to be tempted and yet was without sin. We have a high priest. We have a holy representative standing before the great creator who is sufficient for all of our sin, all of our needs, all of our instruction. We have someone. It's not me. It's not Tim. It's not the elders. It's Jesus. You have a representative right now. And look what, knowing this, if you know you have this representative, look what the implication of it is. Verse 15, we have a high priest. We have this high priest. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. If you found your confidence shaken this morning, is it because you think you've been relying on yourself a bit too much? The fact is if we start to feel ourselves getting shaken by passages like this, it's because we know we're weak and we know we fail and we know we get it wrong and we think, oh my goodness, I might fail. Because we're so used to carrying on and thinking we're not failing. And then suddenly we're like, I could fail. I could really fail. And if you make yourself your own priest, yeah, you'll fail. And if you've been living like you are your own priest, then you're going to feel this really knock you. And so what you need to do, what any of us need to do, is go back and say, we're not the priests. Jesus is the priest. None of us are the basis for which we have any confidence before God. Jesus is the basis for our confidence. So when we feel ourselves shaken, when we know we're capable of dishonoring God, when we know we don't listen to his word enough, we just thank God for Jesus. Because he is our priest, who knows our weakness, who knows our failings, who knows better than you know yourself just what sin you are capable of. And he says, I've got it. I am your priest. You can have confidence before the creator of everything because Jesus is your priest. And so we are not at the mercy in the same way of kind of, you know, the priesthood as the people of Israel were. We have a priest. We can confidently approach God. That's the first thing that we need to remember as we think about applying it to ourselves. But the second passage I want you to turn up is just a few pages over. It's on page 1015. 1 Peter 2. Verses 9 to 10, and some of us will have looked at this at discipleship groups briefly. Jesus is our priest, but we are his little brothers and sisters in that family of priests, if you want. And this is what it says about us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice what our job is as this holy priesthood. We are the ones that are to proclaim the excellencies of him. We are to point to the real priest. There's a reason why we looked at Jesus as the priest before we looked at this passage. Because my job is to point you to the priest and then to say to you, let's all point to the priest. We are his little brothers and sisters pointing to him and saying, if you are worried about the sins you've committed in the past that need cleansing, you go to the priest. If you want to know about how you could be protected from sin in the future, you listen to the priest. You come back to his word. It's all about him. And so our job is now, when we think about instruction and we think about how we live alongside God's instruction to us, we don't have sacrifices in the same way. We have one sacrifice to point to. And so ask yourselves, in a community of Christians and with those who you know who maybe are not Christians, when it comes to dealing with what we know about ourselves to be wrong, how quickly do we look for man-made solutions, and how quickly do we point to the forgiveness that we can find at the cross? And when we think about ourselves as being a priesthood, a family together, gathered around God's word, how quickly do we encourage each other, help each other to be people that love God's instruction? How quietly do we allow someone to just leave the instructions to the side, close the instructions and put them away in a cupboard? And how much do we say, how are you doing with your Bible reading? Can I pray for you in anything? I read this the other day, what do you think? This is about being a family of brothers and sisters together, pointing to the priest, what he's done, what he's said, what he is now saying and carries on saying. So let's just pray, I guess. Let's just pray that God would help us to be that. Let's see the warnings, let's feel the weight of them, but let's praise God all the more for the Lord Jesus and make everything come back to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we do have such a great high priest in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the example of Levi and what it looks like to love your instruction, and we pray that we would be people that are like that ourselves. Pray that we would love your word and we would delight in your law and we would be good at helping each other to live lives that are based on it, that are constantly referring to it, that are never assuming that it has nothing to say to our situation. Pray that we'd be people that would be quick to turn others to Jesus, the great high priest, and the great sacrifice. Father, for any who are here this morning who are feeling weighed down by their sin, who can see those stains of past events on themselves as they sit here this morning, help them to remember the Lord Jesus. Because of what he's done and because of who he is, help them to know the confidence that they can have before you because of him. Help them to feel that sense of Jesus' blood being everything that is needed to wash them clean before your eyes. And Father, for all of us as we seek to move forward in life, for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week, and we know what we're capable of, and we're scared of what we're capable of, we pray, Father, that you would help us to cling closely to the Lord Jesus, to have his words, his instruction open in front of us at every moment, so that you might keep us from sin, and you might help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.